Am I on, Ken? Here I am. Good. Okay. So my family and I are very excited to be here again, to see many of you guys. Jeff's excited too, so that's good. We're also excited about hearing all of your questions later, so make sure you have some good ones, right? I mean, I didn't come here just for basic questions, right? I need a good one. So my wife needs a good one, so bring some good questions. No, I'm just kidding. But we are most excited about this moment. We came here today fundamentally to hear from the word of the Lord. So this is what we're most excited about. We're excited to see how God ministers to us and builds up our faith from Psalm 103. So if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 103. Of course, if you have a digital Bible, click to Psalm 103. I believe in the Pew Bible, it's page 595. If you're in the book of Job, you need to make a right. And I guess, you know, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you go left. Basically, if you divide your Bible in half, you'll be in the book of Psalms. And we are in the 103rd Psalm. And this will be our text for the day. The word of our God that has been preserved for us without error says to us in Psalm 103 of David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Hiking can be difficult. There are bugs, and you sweat, and there are rocks. And rocks, although it can be fun climbing on the rocks, they're also difficult. But the reason why hikers hike is because typically there's a view. There'll be lookouts on a hiking trail that will give you a view of something that's beautiful. But it's the summit of all hiking trails. That is what the trail is all about. The trail is about the view at the top of the mountain. Psalm 103 is like a great mountain. David takes us up a great hiking trail that has four lookouts. And on these four lookouts, we get a depiction and we get a picture of our God that is truly breathtaking. But it's not until David takes us to the summit that we see what this mountain is all about. And indeed, at the end of this psalm, we see something that is truly awe-inspiring. We could summarize this psalm as saying that God shows steadfast love to his people. God shows steadfast love to his people. Therefore, we ought to bless him. In other words, because God lavishes his love on people like you and me, we ought to praise him joyfully to one another and to the lost all around us. So my goal is simple. My goal is always simple whenever I preach. I want to show you God's amazing character. I want to show you God's immense love, how it's unexpected and awe-inspiring, so that you are motivated to joyfully proclaim his character to everyone. So that's the goal of this sermon. That's what we're doing today. So hopefully as you leave here today, that's what you're thinking. You are overwhelmed by God's amazing character. The first lookout on this hiking trail is found in verses 1 through 5. And the view from these verses is that we should bless God because of his steadfast love. So let's read these verses again. Of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The first thing we need to realize is that David commands us to do something. This isn't an option. This is a command. We are called to bless God. And notice that this commandment includes our total person. We are to bless God totally. Notice it says, "Oh my soul." And just in case we had any confusion about what that meant, notice the next line, "and all that is within me." We are called to bless God completely. That means we don't just bless God when we feel like it. We don't just bless God when we've just learned something about God and we're overwhelmed by this new knowledge thing. No, we bless God totally, completely, all the time. Now, the commandment to bless God, that's a bit difficult to understand. I mean, we know what it's like to be blessed by God. But what does it mean to bless the God who has all blessings? This seems provocative. The idea that you and I, impoverished humans, can bless God, what does that mean? Well, we're helped because there are verses, including Psalm 103, that command us to bless God, and then they do it. And that's helpful. So when we look at these verses, what we learn is to bless God means to enrich God's reputation. The commandment here is, brothers and sisters, be about the business of enriching God's reputation. Now, how do we do that? We do that by joyfully recounting his character and his actions for us. So it looks like telling one another, brother or sister, God is so great. God is so awesome. Let me tell you what he's done in my life this week. Or it means sharing the gospel with a unreached coworker or perhaps a classmate. Brother or sister, let me tell you about God's steadfast love. This is what he's done for me in Christ. When we do this, when we engage in this type of activity, we are enriching the character of God. So the first thing, or the first couple things we realize, is that we are called to enrich God's reputation completely and totally. It's not an option, and it's not just to be done when we feel like it. We do it all the time. We also learn that if we're to bless God, we must remember his character. If you want to bless God, you and I need to think about God's character. Notice verse 2. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Now, you would expect David to list some benefits, right? He forgives you. He redeems you. But that's not what he does. Notice the next word. It says, who? He's not telling you here what God does for you. Rather, David is telling you who God is. So if you're to bless God, you need to reflect on who God is. Now, there's a big difference between saying God forgives you, and God is a forgiver of you and me. Now, my wife and I know this well. So about 2 months ago, my wife and I were backing out of our driveway in Beaumont, California, and my son's basketball came rolling down the driveway. And I saw this as a moment for glory. The ball was rolling, so I put the car in park, I took off my seatbelt, and I ran over to the ball, and I love soccer, I played soccer my whole life, and I was going to kick this basketball, upper V, back into the garage. It was going to be amazing. It was going to be messy type, beautiful. And as I was looking to show off in front of my wife and kids, the unthinkable happened. As I brought my leg back to kick this ball, my ankle rolled, and I rolled, and I was lying in my drought-tolerant front yard in my shame. My wife got out of the car, and she ran down the street to get the ball, and I was supposed to drive us. She ended up driving us. I hoisted my ankle up on the dashboard, and my wife, in her grace, kept saying to me, "Anthony, you should probably see a doctor. And of course, I was forbearing with this for a moment. But finally, it came to the point where I looked at my wife and I said, "Honey, my ankle is going to heal very quickly. I am an athlete." To which she looked at me and said, "No, honey, you were an athlete. You're just somebody who plays sports every now and again now." You see, my wife and I understand this point. There's a big difference between an athlete and somebody who just plays a sport. There's a big difference between a golfer and somebody who golfs. I'm not a golfer. I golf. There's a big difference. That's the point here. God is not just somebody who occasionally forgives your sins. He is not an amateur forgiver. Rather, he is described as the one who forgives your sin. We could put it better. This phrase is often used to communicate titles in Hebrew. And what that means is that God wears the title of your forgiver, your healer. You see, one day I'll have an office and I'll put my degrees on the wall, my master's degree, my PhD. But you know what's never going on that wall? My first grade report card that said this kid's squirrely and he doesn't pay attention. That isn't going on the wall because I'm not proud of that. I'm proud of the degrees. They go on the wall. Notice that when God announces his title, it's something he's pleased to have. God is pleased to have the title of your forgiver. God is pleased to wear the honorary degree of your redeemer. That's what this text is saying. Therefore, the first view on this hiking trail is breathtaking. David says, "We need to enrich God's reputation completely, totally, all the time, because God is the type of God who forgives your sins. He is a professional forgiver. He is not an amateur forgiver." After reflecting on God's steadfast love, David takes us to the second lookout of this hiking trail, which is found in verses 6 through 10. Here what we learn is that we are called to bless God because he shows steadfast love to us, and this is clear in history. So let's read verses 6 through 10 once again. "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." In these verses, Moses is alluding to and citing several passages that are integral to Israel's history. The first thing we learn is that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This principle is seen most clearly when Israel is slaves in Egypt. And what does God do? By means of righteousness and justice, he saves them, those who are oppressed. And then verse 7, this is a direct allusion to Exodus 33, where Moses says, "God, show me your ways So David says in verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, referring to Exodus 33. So in Exodus 33, Israel has just committed idolatry with the golden calves. And God's about to wipe them out. They're going to be gone. And Moses goes up on the mountain and he pleads with God, please don't wipe them out. And God says, okay, I won't. And we could talk a lot about that, but we'll have to save it. The point, though, is that Moses responds to that by saying, show me your ways. And then what does God do? He hides them in the rock, right? And he announces to him his name. And the announcement is quoted in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So the very declaration that God makes to Moses in response to Moses' request, make known your ways to me, is quoted right here. These are lots of allusions to Israel's past. And then in verse 9, the text says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. We immediately see, as soon as Israel comes out of Egypt, they immediately complain and grumble and sin against God. And this text is exemplified in those passages. We see that God will not always be angry with them. Rather, he does not deal with his people according to their sins. The point of all of this is to say when you and I reflect on God's name, we're reflecting on the name that fundamentally seeks to do good to us. And moreover, what's going to motivate you and I to bless God when we don't want to? What's going to motivate you and I to praise God when there's trials? It's remembering God's love for us in the past. If we're to bless God, we have to constantly be reminding ourselves of how God has shown us steadfast love in the past. Now let's revisit verse 10 again. This is an absolutely jaw-dropping verse. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. That verse should be utterly calming to your soul. The Lord does not repay you according to your iniquities. That should cultivate the utmost amount of peace. Now, that verse does two things. First of all, it should, in the spirit of this psalm, lead you to bless God. Knowing that you have sinned against the God of this universe, and yet God does not deal with you on the basis of those sins, has to motivate you and I to bless God. If that doesn't motivate you to bless God, nothing will. That needs to motivate us to praise God. Secondly, that passage gives you a lot of clarity about where you stand before God. When you hear God does not deal with you on the basis of your sins, if you respond by saying, praise God. I love you, God. You don't deal with me on the basis of my sins. Praise be to your name. I love you. Then that is a sure sign that you're a Christian. But if you hear this verse and you think, oh, God doesn't deal with me on the basis of my sins, well, then I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Then that's a sure sign that you're lost. So the beauty of this verse has the power to give you clarity about your soul. I beg of you, let it move you to bless God. That is its purpose. So we have seen on the first lookout that David gives us a picture of who God is. He is your forgiver. He wears that title proudly. And then he takes you to the second lookout. And on that second lookout, he says, he's always been this kind of God. He's done this completely in the past. Now he takes us to the third lookout in verses 11 through 14, and he explains to us why God does not deal with us on the basis of our sins. Let's read again verses 11 through 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So in these verses, David gives us two reasons why God deals with us on the basis of his character and not on the basis of our sins. The first reason is that God has a lot of steadfast love. In other words, God abounds with steadfast love. Notice the three comparative clauses that David uses to compare or to describe God's love. First of all, it says, as high as the heavens are from the earth. That's not a technical number. That means infinite. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Again, that's not a technical number here. The point is to say God's love is infinite. It's equivalent to the number between the heavens and the earth, or the number that separates the east from the west. God has a lot of steadfast love. So he not only has a lot of steadfast love, but look at the quality of his steadfast love. David says here that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear us. So God not only has an immense quantity of steadfast love, he has the most precious quality of steadfast love. It's the type of love that a father has for his son. Now, this is a bit of a tangential point, but especially fathers in this room, would your children say that your love for them is in the same category as the distances between the east and the west? Or would they say, oh, my dad loves me to the extent that the heavens are separated from the earth? If not, let's be encouraged to model this type of love to our children. So why doesn't God deal with us on the basis of our sins? Because he abounds with the most precious type of steadfast love. And the second reason is God doesn't deal with us on the basis of our sins because he knows we need his steadfast love. Notice verse 14. He knows that we are dust. Now, that is not a proud image. When the Bible says you're dust, it's not something to puff out your chest and be like, oh, well, thank you. When the scripture says you're dust, it's a humbling image. It means you're mortal. I'm mortal. And it means our mortality is vanishing away quickly. At this point, we need to realize who our God is. He has a bunch of steadfast love, and he knows we need it, so let's notice what God doesn't do. He doesn't see our need as an opportunity to harm us. That's not how our God acts. He doesn't see our need as an opportunity to manipulate us. That's not how our God acts. Our God sees our need as an opportunity to lavish us with the very thing we need. That is the God we serve. He knows we desperately need his steadfast love, and he is anxious. He is quick to give us the very thing we need. So we've seen three lookouts. The first one was we should bless God because he joyfully forgives our sins. Then next we see that we should bless God because he's always done this in the past. And now we should bless God because he abounds with steadfast love and is quick to lavish us with his steadfast love. The next lookout is found in verses 15 through 19. And here we learn that God's steadfast love is everlasting and right. So let's read again verses 15 through 19. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So the first thing we learn here is that God's steadfast love is everlasting. And the everlasting nature of God's steadfast love is compared to the briefness of our lives. Our life is like grass. And we understand that because we live in California. Grass does not stay green long here. Notice flowers. You might plant flowers, perennials, and their season is short. They die quickly. Our life is brief. It's depicted here as just like a Santa Ana wind that blasts it, and it's gone. But this is an encouraging passage. So what's encouraging about saying you're mortal? What's encouraging is the fact that God's steadfast love is everlasting. So although you and I live brief lives, God's steadfast love is forever. That's the first comforting thing we learn. The next thing we learn is that God's steadfast love is right. Now, you and I, we often think that God's salvation indicates his mercy. And that's true. It does. God saves you and I, and he's gracious to do so. He is merciful to do so. But do we ever think that God is right to do so? Notice the text, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness. These are parallel lines. What's being said here is that you can equate God's steadfast love to his righteousness. In other words, God is right to show you and I steadfast love. Now, this truth actually led to Martin Luther becoming a Christian. So Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer in 1517, was reading the book of Romans, and he came to Romans 3, and he learned that God's righteousness doesn't only mean judgment upon sinners, but God's righteousness means salvation of sinners. And that led to Martin Luther's conversion. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here right now. This truth that God is right to save you and I. Now, that's something we have to hold on to, brothers and sisters, because there's going to be times where you understand that you're not that lovable. And there are times I'm going to understand that I'm not that lovable. And if we think that God saves you and I because we're lovable, then we're going to doubt. Because we're going to think, I'm not that lovable, God. Did you do something wrong? Were you wrong to save me? You're going to doubt God's salvation. Or perhaps you're not going to doubt. Perhaps you're going to get really proud. And you're going to think, you know what, God? You are right to save me because look at all the great things I do. Well, whether or not you're led to despair because of doubt or you're led to arrogance because of pride, you've missed the point. God is right to save you and right to love you, not because of you. But God is right to love you and save you because of him. Remember, God deals with you and I, not on the basis of our character, but on the basis of his steadfast love. That's why in verse 3 was so important. Who forgives all of your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? God is the type of God who loves to forgive his people. This is who he is. So in other words, why is God right to love you and right to save you? Because God's character demands it because of the cross. God is right to save you because Jesus died for you. So we have to hold on to the fact that yes, God is right to, or God is merciful to save me. Yes, praise God for his mercy. But God is also right to save you because this is who he is. This needs to breed assurance. So we've learned in these verses that God's steadfast love, that is integral to who he is, that's been expressed in the past, that is on the basis of his character, is everlasting and right. One more point to make. If God's steadfast love is everlasting, it needs to breed assurance. Why? Because it means there's no internal threat to God's love. God's not in the business of saying, you know what, 11th Street Baptist, I was in the business of showing steadfast love, but not anymore. Now I'm in the business of showing complete hatred to my people. That's not our God. His steadfast love is everlasting. That means you could take it to the bank. There is no internal threat to this. It's steadfast. It's everlasting. Secondly, we need to learn that there's no external threat to God's steadfast love. Notice in verse 19, the text says, His kingdom rules over all. There's no kingdom who can bring up their tanks, their bazookas, and say to God, you know what, God, I know you want to show steadfast love to your people, but we demand you stop. It ain't happening. It won't happen. His kingdom's over all. Therefore, brother and sister, if you're in Christ, you can hold on to this truth that there's no internal threat to God showing you steadfast love, and there is no external threat to God showing you steadfast love. That needs to lead us to bless God. Now, David takes a little bit of time here and explains to us who is the person who receives steadfast love. And we have to talk about it. So in verses 17 through 19, you hear phrases like, on those who fear him, on those who keep his covenant, those who obey him, and so on. Let's talk about what that means. It doesn't mean that God shows steadfast love to people on the basis of birthright. Now, that's an important point to make. David doesn't say, oh, Israel, because you were born as an Israelite, God shows you steadfast love. It's not what he says. Likewise, just because you were born in America, or perhaps your dad was a pastor, or perhaps you are affiliated with the church, doesn't qualify you to receive God's steadfast love. Also, we need to realize, maybe less obvious here, that those who receive God's steadfast love are not perfect. That's an easy thing to think. God shows love to those who are perfect, therefore I have to work really hard so that I'm perfect, so that God shows me steadfast love. That's not what's being said here. Notice that God shows steadfast love to those who have sins. Remember verse 3? He shows steadfast love to the one who needs forgiveness. Right? So the one who receives God's steadfast love has been forgiven. That means they're a sinner. And notice who's writing this psalm. It's David. David had some big sin, right? We know his sins. So those who receive God's steadfast love don't receive it on the basis of birthright, and they don't receive it on the basis of their performance. We've already learned that they receive it on the basis of God's performance. But then there's another side of the coin that's being emphasized here. Those who receive God's steadfast love are those who trust him. That's what's being said here. When you fear God, you're trusting God. When you realize, wow, I'm a sinner, and God is holy and just, therefore I fear him, that's an act of trust. Moreover, we learn constantly throughout the Bible. I don't have time to talk to you about it. I mean, I could, but we don't have time this morning. But constantly in Scripture, faith leads the people to obey God, not perfectly, but they lead that person to keep the covenant. So like in Abraham, he believed God in Genesis 15, and God said, on the basis of that, you're righteous. Now his faith led him to nearly sacrifice his son, and we'll talk about that later if I have time on a different day. But the point is, Abraham's faith led to true good works. So what's being said here is that the person who receives God's steadfast love is the person who truly trusts that God is who he says he is. If you trust that, God, I trust that you are kind to sinners because that's who you are, then this text says you receive God's steadfast love. Now we are at the end. We are at the summit in verses 20 through 22. So let's read these again, because this is the moment that is completely breathtaking. The text says, bless the Lord, all you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What we see happening here is that David began with an individual command to you, bless the Lord. And then he ends with the same command, bless the Lord. But before he gets back to that individual command, he gives a corporate command. He says, all you angels, all you mighty ones, all you seraphim, your cherubim, all those crazy angelic beings that we learn about in the Scripture, all of you, bless God. all you his hosts, all his ministers, all his works. At the end of this psalm, we see a call that all of the created cosmos are to bless God. Not just you and I, but angels, trees, bugs, those rocks, mountains, everything is called into a corporate worship service to bless God. But notice why. Why are angels commanded here to bless God? It's because of Psalm 103. What is Psalm 103 all about? Psalm 103 is a psalm that tells us so clearly God's character. God shows steadfast love to people like you and I who desperately need it. Therefore, angels bless God. Notice that it's the gospel that leads the cosmos to bless God. Therefore, if the gospel is so beautiful that it can lead to outsiders like angels who just look at the gospel to bless God, how much more should it lead people like you and I who aren't outsiders but who have received the benefits of the gospel? How much more should it lead us to bless God? We not only see the gospel from a distance, we experience the gospel. Therefore, because you have received God's steadfast love, bless God. Now, inevitably, there is going to be non-Christians in this room. Perhaps you came into this church knowing you were a non-Christian. Perhaps, as we've talked about the scripture, you've realized I am a non-Christian. Well, what I hope you have seen is that God is amazing. God is beautiful. God's character is overwhelming. I hope you've seen that. Then I would ask you, come to Jesus today. Come to the God who desires to overwhelm you with his steadfast love and live a life of blessing him. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you are a good God, that you are a God who desires to show steadfast love. And I pray for this church, I pray for myself, that we would go out this week as people who are equipped to joyfully recount your character to this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this last song, I will be at the front if anyone would like